All right, guys, our last class. Happy, sad, lots of emotions on this day. I do appreciate you guys working with me, though, as we work through this theology and reading all these chapters. You read a lot, 500 and some pages. So well done on that. At least I'll assume you read it all. All right, so today we're doing eschatology, the study of last things. From the Greek word eschatos, this is the last day of this pen. All right, from eschatos, so the study of the last things. All right, so by review, we've come a long way these many months. So the first class, we talked about what systematic theology is, and we said something like, it's the study of what the whole Bible teaches organized in a logical manner. So does that make sense now why we would call it systematic theology now that you've done all these topics? So you don't. So with systematic theology, you don't start with Genesis and work your way to Revelation like you do with some. Sometimes if you're asking the question, what does the Bible say about faith? You just start with Genesis and work through all the references, get to Revelation, and then you make some summary statements. But with systematic theology, you work in a more... it's more of a logical organization. So we said that once upon a time, and then we looked at this promise from Genesis 3:15 a number of times in a number of different classes. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Why would it be appropriate to talk about that promise in this class in particular? Yeah. Yeah. So the bruising your head is we talked about that a lot of times as the total destruction of the serpent. And obviously the end times book of Revelation has a lot to say about the total destruction of the serpent. What is the serpent's final outcome in the book of Revelation? What's that? Being cast in the lake of fire, chapter 20. We're looking at the very end of that promise fulfilled, and a number of points along the way, we refer to it. For instance, the he, in he shall bruise your head. Who is the he there? Jesus Christ. Yes, Son of God. Yes. So he is the one who triumphs ultimately over the serpent. So he's the offspring of the woman who triumphs over the offspring, serpent and the serpent's offspring. And then we talked about the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace is a covenant God makes with the elect sinner where he promises to save the sinner through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit empowering the response of faith. So the fulfillment of the covenant of grace is something we're going to talk about today. So we get to the new heaven and new earth. Lord willing, we'll get that far. So we're also talking about the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Where does this all take us who are members in the covenant of grace? All right, so today's class is eschatology. We've already said it's the study of the last things from the Greek word eschatos. And one thing about eschatology is you want to recognize that the whole Bible is eschatological. It's not like you have the last book of the Bible is Revelation. Obviously, that's about the last things. If you're here, you've read the Bible enough to know that. But it's not like that's the only book that talks about eschatological things, kind of the end times, where things are headed. The truth is, from the very beginning of the Bible, there's an eschatological lean forward. There's promises, there's anticipation, prophecies being spoken that are fulfilled later on in the Bible. And so like Genesis 3:15, that's speaking of eschatological things. So it's right there in the third chapter of our Bible. But you could even go to something like the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden comes back again in Revelation 22. And so that's a reminder that Tree of Life is holding out to us the promise of eternal life with God. And that's not fulfilled till the end of the Bible. The Psalms talk about God's final judgment. They talk about the vindication of God's people. God is the judge. The New Testament obviously has a lot to say about the end times, not just in the book of Revelation, but all throughout Jesus' teaching. But when you get to Revelation, and you get to the last chapter of Revelation, we're not in the end times, are we? Because John is, I mean, that was written almost 2,000 years ago. And so John was looking ahead to something which hadn't yet happened. And so the second to last verse of our Bibles, that's what penultimate means, if you've ever heard that word. Second to last verse of our Bible says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So even though he's just finished talking about the return of Jesus, obviously Jesus hasn't come back yet. So John is in the same position as we are. We're anticipating the end times. All right, so then that takes us to the next point. These are kind of general ideas about eschatology to keep in mind as we approach this topic. One is the other aspect of the Bible, which is true throughout biblical history, is this already and not yet idea. Anybody want to take a stab at explaining to us what that means? The already and the not yet. You can kind of guess from the words. If you don't have any technical... anything else technical to add to it?
When I think of that phrase, I think of the promise and given in the Gospels where Jesus says things in the present tense that we have already received everlasting life and such, but we have not yet gotten there. So the promise is guaranteed. It's as good as ours, and it's as good as it's happening now, but it's not there yet.
Yeah, that's right. And there's a lot of moments along the way in biblical history where that's true, where somebody is experiencing something truly and really, but it's not fully. It's not fully what we're all going to experience in the new heavens and new earth. And so one example that you can think of with the covenant formula, "I will be your God and you will be my people." I don't know if you remember that promise, but it's echoed about 20 times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. First time is in Genesis 17. The last time is in Revelation 21. So it really covers all the key portions of our Bibles. And every time God says that, you know, the first time it's said to Abraham. First time it's said, Abraham has some knowledge of God. And he has some knowledge of what it means to be God's people. So it's wonderful. It's special. It's wonderful. It's speaking to a real experience that he had with the Lord. But then as you progress, in some ways you don't want to say that you know God better than Abraham. But Abraham, during his life, only had a limited knowledge of, say, the Holy Spirit or the Son of God, right? Whereas when that promise gets spoken in Hebrews 8 or in 2 Corinthians 6, two other places it gets spoken, In some ways, we have a better understanding of God. It doesn't mean a better relationship with God, but we have a better understanding of God as Trinitarian. And so what it means to be God's people and what it means to follow God, who God is. In some ways, we have a deeper understanding of that. And yet, you know, when you get to Revelation 21, it's looking ahead to the experience of God that we're going to have in the new heavens and new earth. And so there, when it says that he will be our God and we will be his people, well, that's the full experience. But even there, even when you get to the new heaven and new earth, it's not like the moment that new heavens and new earth begins, you've got it all. You know, that great line from C.S. Lewis is really true, you know, further up and further in. So all of eternity is going to be going further up and further into our relationship with God. So in other words, anywhere along the way, there's this already. This is true experience of God. And yet there's a not yet. There's a future fulfillment, which is even better. Does that make sense? It's pretty straightforward. But this kind of intersects with eschatology in particular, because things like the last days, you know, we're in the last days right now. And yet we haven't experienced yet the last day. We have been raised with Christ. So what it means to be a Christian is that you've been raised with Christ, but we haven't yet had our bodily resurrection. So we're already resurrected, but we're not yet resurrected. So both of those are true. We are redeemed, The Bible is very clear that if you're a Christian, you're redeemed, but it's also clear that there's a future redemption that we're waiting for, future glorification that's used, which uses that word redemption. So we're already redeemed, but we're not yet redeemed. All right, so already not yet important. Then we get to the this age and then the age to come. So in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, there's a two-age division of time. So this age is right now. The age to come is the age after Jesus' return. So that begins the age to come. And life will be different in the age to come in many different ways. But the important thing there is that there's only two ages. So there's the church age, the present age, the last days is what is how Peter calls it in Acts 2:17. But then Jesus returns and begins the age to come. So with things like the millennium, that's relevant. There's not a third age. You know, there's not this age, the age to come, and then an age between those two ages, which is called the millennium. There's only two ages. So that's something to keep in mind as we move ahead to the millennium. That's what I got to say about that. So then we get to eschatology proper, you might say. So we've got personal eschatology and you've got corporate. Personal, we're not going to spend too much time on because this is probably the most straightforward. So the personal eschatology is what each of us experiences personally. So this could happen to you by yourself, even if it doesn't happen to the rest of humanity. So you're going to physically die. If you die before Jesus returns, then that's something you will experience, but not the rest of humanity at the same time. So physical death, and that word physical is important, right? Because for Christians, when your body dies, your soul does not die. You continue on seamlessly. In fact, it's even better after that. So when Jesus, says to Martha when Lazarus is dead and in the tomb, he says, the one who believes in me will never die. Well, we do experience physical death, but actually it's true that we, in another sense, we never die. You know, we go straight from this life, to the intermediate state, which is what we'll talk about in a second. But for us, there's physical death, but never a soul death for believers. And then the other thing about our physical death is it's not a punishment. So, we're aware that death began with the curse, with the fall of Adam, right? And so there's a broad sense in which death is a punishment for that sin. But in a specific sense, our death is not because of our sin, so it's not a punishment for us. It's actually an escape. It's the doorway. It's how you get out of this fallen body and step into our glorification. So it's not a punishment actually. So you got physical death, and then you have the intermediate state. So this is about our body, and this is about our soul. So here we are inhabiting this fallen body, and our soul's sin. Our soul is tempted to jealousy and covetousness and lust and greed and anger and sinful anger and all these things. So our soul is a sinning thing, right? Our heart overflows in sinful ways, and then our body expresses that sin. So our soul is a sinful soul. So we don't want this soul forever. We want a glorified soul that's never going to sin. And so at death, what happens is there's a separation of your body of your soul from your body. So your body is in the ground somewhere, or maybe one way or another, it's going to be in the ground, right? It could be scattered, but it's still going to be in the ground. So your body's in the ground, but your soul's not. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. So in Luke 23:43. So that's the end of the, so Jesus is having this conversation with the thief on the cross. There's an unbelieving thief and a believing thief. The unbelieving thief is mocking Jesus, and then the believing thief rebukes the mocking thief and basically says, don't you understand that this man is innocent? And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And then Jesus turns to him and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not in 1,000 years or 10,000 years, but today. In other words, when we're both dead here in just a moment, we're going to be reunited in paradise. So that's a really important verse. Paul in Philippians 1, I forget the verse now, I think 24. But he talks about that battle he's waging with himself, whether he should stay in the body and do work, do ministry, or whether he should just let himself be killed and martyred. Not like he's going to commit suicide. But so whether to stay in the body or depart and be with Christ, he doesn't know which to choose, because he says to depart and be with Christ is very much better. In other words, to depart, to physically die and have my soul depart and be with Christ is very much better. But of course, we're talking about believers. There's a fascinating story in Luke 16, 19 through 31, which is we tend to call it a parable, although calling it a parable is a little, maybe a little imprecise in this case. So Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So Lazarus, the poor man, dies. They both die. The rich man and the poor man die. The rich man, when he dies, is in the fire, in torment. The poor man, the righteous man, is when he dies, is in Abraham's bosom. So he's with the Lord when he dies. And so the important thing there is you have two things. You have a confirmation of what we've already said, which is the believers, when their soul dies, they go to be with Christ. But then you have this other information, which is also that there's a kind of a parallel alternative track for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will end up in torment immediately. And that's kind of the key with the intermediate state. Wherever you're destined to be eternally, that's where you go immediately. All right, so if you're destined to go to heaven eternally, well, then you go to heaven immediately at death. And if you're destined for the fires of hell eternally, then that's where you go immediately at death. So there's going to be a greater experience of these things, both of these things, eventually when after the resurrection of the body. But it does start immediately. Yeah, Judah.
So you actually go to the different places of heaven and hell, not just a middle place in between the two, like purgatory.
Yeah, definitely not a purgatory. The geography of the thing is a little mysterious. I mean, you have to say that. But at the very least, you know that you're going to depart and be with Christ when you die as a believer, as opposed to the unbeliever who is not. But yeah, whether it's literally up or down, those kinds of things are a little mysterious. There's a consistency to what the Bible says, but we also know that it's mysterious. So this is how it works if you die before Jesus returns. So if Jesus returns and we're all still here having class, you know, in the next 15 minutes he returns, well, these things don't happen to us. We don't physically die, and there is no intermediate state. We go straight to our glorified body, where our glorified soul and our glorified body are there, and then we join Jesus as he's descending, and then we go on to the rest of the corporate eschatology things. But if we do die before Jesus returns, those are the things that happen to us, and then we're kind of in this period of waiting until the corporate eschatology. So when we get here, the end things, the corporate end things that all are going to experience, and we'll do a quick run through here, and then we'll jump back into the millennium, so to speak. All right, so you've got a a man of lawlessness, a bad dude who's going to somehow rise up within the church, and do a lot of damage to the church. Doesn't mean Christians are going to fall away or anything like that, but he's going to do a lot of damage in the church, mess up the faith of some people. And then you also have, we'll call it the Great Tribulation. So we're experiencing tribulations now. To be a Christian is to experience tribulation. To be in a fallen world is to experience tribulations. Through many tribulations, we will all enter the kingdom of God, is what Paul says in the book of Acts. This life is a life of suffering. That word tribulation is used, I think, 40 times, maybe 40 times or so in the New Testament. And it's often referred to as just kind of the normal hard life that we experience. The normal ups and downs of life. Well, the downs of life, not the ups, but the downs of life. But then there is a sense in which at the end, right before Jesus returns, there is some kind of an increase of the hardships, an increase of oppression, Christian persecution and Christian suffering. And so we can refer to that, we'll just call it the Great Tribulation, whether it's 7 years or not, who knows. That we don't know. But some period of time at the end where things do get worse. But this is, so I put this right here as if it happens immediately, but obviously there's a big question mark here. We don't know how long this is going to be. So the gap between us now having this conversation and when these things happen, we don't know. All right, so that's a big question mark. But some period of time happens. Obviously, it's been at least, well, anyway, I'll say that. Yeah, and then you get the return of Christ. And what gets complicated is when Jesus returns, a lot of things kind of happen quickly and almost simultaneously. Not exactly simultaneously, but really close together. So you've got what happens to, so the So you've got dead believers. What about dead believers when Jesus returns? Well, that gets talked about in 2 Thessalonians 4, which, of course, you can read very easily. That says 2 Thessalonians 4. So dead believer, when Jesus returns, it says that actually the believers who have died rise first to join Jesus in the air. So their souls re-enter their bodies and their souls rise in their new resurrected selves, and they join Jesus in the air and then accompany Jesus in his return to earth and judgment. The living believers follow after the dead believers. I mean, it's kind of ironic, right? But the believers who are dead when Jesus returns rise first, and then those who are alive rise after that, and then we will be forever with the Lord, is what Paul says, again in 2 Thessalonians 4. So that happens. Then there's the battle. An emphasis on the battle. There's a lot of satanic battling, or a lot of spiritual battling, I should say, in the present, right? Since the Garden of Eden, since the fall, Satan and the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the women have been in this back and forth battle. There's a earthly version of that. We experience hardships and persecution spiritually. And then there's a kind of a heavenly version of that where angels and demons are battling. So you get little windows into that. But then there's the battle, the final battle, where Satan and his army have the battle with Christ and his army, and it's a very short battle, and it ends very badly for Satan and his army. It ends very badly and quickly. So fire comes down. Boom. They are crushed and destroyed forever. So once that happens, then you get to the judgment. You get to the judgment of works, where we're all, where the book of life is opened. And if your name is not in the book of life, then you are condemned. If your book is in, or if your name is in the book of life, then you are judged. You are vindicated. Judgment works. It's almost always talked about a judgment according to works, as if our good and our evil deeds are going to be evaluated. And so that tells us that our deeds are evaluated. But as Christians, it's a very different judgment than it will be for unbelievers. So as Christians, our works are not just our works. Our works are also the works that Christ did. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be declared righteous. So we are... You guys maybe have heard that word before, justified. Justified means you're declared righteous. We are declared righteous by faith now. That's what it means to be a Christian. But what that means is it's like God is looking ahead at the judgment of works, where we're judged according to our works, and he sees our works as righteous works, and he judges us as righteous. And then he brings that back, and we experience that today. We experience peace with God because of that justification. So that's because Christ's works, you know, if you have the, you've got the ledger, here are my good deeds, here are my evil deeds. Well, my good deeds include Christ's. His perfect obedience is in my ledger for good deeds. And in my evil deeds, what I notice is, wait a minute, all those sins I committed and am committing and will commit before I die, they're not even there. Why is that? Because Christ took them on the cross when he died. But then this other amazing thing happens with the judgment of works. So my good deeds include Christ's perfection, so I'm declared righteous. But then my good works, those two or three good things I did in my life, it'll be more than that for us as Christians. But then my good works are also there. And the reason that's important is because that's connected to our rewards. So the ultimate reward is being in heaven with God forever, being in the new heavens and new earth forever. That's the ultimate reward. However, I'm also rewarded for my good works. And so jewels in my crown, or I'm not sure how that's going to go, but somehow there's even more. I will be thoroughly and infinitely blessed, and then I'll receive even more for being rewarded for my good works. So we don't want to deny the reality of that part of our judgment, that we are, our good works do matter, and they will have an effect. So our evil deeds, totally washed away because Christ took them on the cross, and we're given his works as well as our own good works. So that's the judgment of works. Obviously, for Satan, it doesn't go well there in his army. It goes very badly for them, and so they end up in the lake of fire. And then we get to the new heaven and the, let's see here, let's do a line here. Then we get to the new heaven and new earth. That's the end of the line for the Bible's revelation. It tells us where we're all headed as believers, and where we're headed is the new heaven and new earth, which is important because it's an earth. It's this world. So sometimes when we think of eternal life, we think we're going to be in heaven. Well, there is the intermediate state when we are in heaven with God, but actually our final destination is right here on earth. It's a renewed earth. It's a redeemed earth. All the consequences and the effects and the traces of Adam's sin are gone. So remember, the creation itself was cursed, right? Thorns and thistles are gonna be yours. By the sweat of your brow, you're gonna work. So the creation is gonna oppose you, basically. The land is cursed. But when we get here, we realize the land is now blessed. You know, crops are going to grow like they're supposed to. Diseases are gone. And of course, our bodies are the same. So all those, all the diseases and death and decay and the cancers and the terminal illnesses are all gone. And so we're experiencing glorified life on God's earth, on the earth as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. So it's sort of the Garden of Eden revisited, except it's the Garden of Eden sort of on steroids. It's bigger and even more beautiful and more amazing. Sorry, let me turn this. Yeah, and here we can say some things about what life is going to be like. If you think of Revelation 21, 22, it gives us these little snapshots of things like, the kings of the earth bring their treasures and their gifts to the New Jerusalem, to the city. And so somehow that tells us there's nations of some kind. Work is done. You know, it sort of implies that there's kings are doing kingly things, and those who are not kings but in their kingdoms are doing servant things, and we're all doing work of some kind that we can deliver to the Lord. There's worship, clearly. There's fellowship with God and with one another as the saints. You want to think of the Garden of Eden as it was meant to be, right? Our gardening without sin ever ruining it. And obviously, there's no marriage in heaven. Jesus tells us that. So it's just men and women doing their men and women things without ever getting married. But like in the garden, there was work, right? So jobs were given and tasks were done. So we see that in the new heaven and new earth. And in some ways, sometimes the Bible, it can't capture the positive, so it talks about things in a negative way. So, for instance, I could say you're gonna be so incredibly happy all the time, right? But sometimes the Bible doesn't use that positive language. It talks about things in a negative way, so what it says is there's no more tears, no more tears of sadness, which is quite a thought, right? And there's a lot of things to cry about in this world, serious, hard, painful, terrible things. And so the Bible says there's no more tears. And so with that one phrase, this two or three words in Greek, it captures this whole massive sense of joy and happiness. There's no more mourning, as in M-O-U-R-N, not like no more morning and evening, but no more mourning sadness, no more grieving, weeping. So there's no more sad things to think about or to experience. And so there's no need to feel those emotions which attend to sad things. All right, so that's what's going to happen. All right. So the thing we have left to talk about is the millennium. What about the millennium? How does that fit here? So we're gonna. All right, so the case, all right, so this is now. No, that doesn't work. Okay, that X stands for Christ. Christ in his earthly ministry, the cross. Resurrection. And ascension. So the case I'm gonna make is that immediately after the cross, resurrection, and ascension, the millennium begins. And it covers all of this. Well, I went too far. So the millennium takes you from Christ to the return of Christ. So in other words, right now. This is the now time. The millennium is the now time. It didn't begin now. I mean, we're a couple thousand years into the millennium, and we don't know how much further the millennium will extend, but it's from Christ, his first coming, to Christ's second coming. That's the millennium. So sometimes it's talked about as the inter-Advent era, meaning between the two Advents. First Advent of Christ was his first coming. Second Advent is his return. And so the inter-Advent era is the millennium. All right, so that's the case I'm going to make. And this is, it's not an easy case to make. Not because, because my view is somehow weird or hard to find in the scriptures, but the millennium is just a complicated issue. There's no simple solution for it. So I'm on page 78 now, Corporate Eschatology, the Millennium. And you guys know the millennium passage, the one millennium passage in all the Bible? Which is what? Yeah, Revelation 20. So it mentions 1,000 years. So a millennium is 1,000 years. And that passage, Revelation 20, 1-7, mentions 1,000 years about 6 times or something like that. So it's mentioned a lot in a single passage. And that's not everyone agrees. It's only talked about in that one paragraph, in that one chapter, in all the Bible. So that's something just to keep in mind. So you don't want to make too much of the millennium in some ways because of that, because it is you can easily say too much about it and make it too big a part of your thinking and your planning and your worldview. But it is truly mentioned only in that paragraph, and no one disputes that. So the question is, when does that happen? And what is John talking about in that? And let me just read the passage quickly so it's in front of us. So we're almost to the end of our Bibles. We get to Revelation 20. And John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, bound him for a millennium. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, the millennium, were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for a millennium, 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." All right, so that is the millennium passage. So, question is, when does it happen? Three basic views are premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Pre means what as a prefix? Before. And post means what? After. And ah is a Latin no kind of thing. And we'll explain why that sort of fits. It sort of doesn't, it sort of does. So if you're premillennial, what we're talking about is the return of Christ. He returns before the millennium. So Christ comes, and in our scheme, where would they put that? It gets complicated. They basically have a... So if you are a premillennial, You believe it happens after the 2 Thessalonians 4, which would be the rapture. So we'll set aside the Great Tribulation for a second. But you basically believe this 2 Thessalonians 4 happens, and then there's a millennium, and then all these other things happen. There's another return of Christ. I won't put it on here because it'll muck up my picture. But there's a return of Christ, and then he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and then there's another return and a final judgment. So that's the pre-version. And there's at least four different versions of the premillennial position. So you got dispensational premill. That's the most famous. So the Left Behind series is dispensational premill. Lots of emphasis on the rapture. When the rapture comes, Christians are removed from the earth, and then unbelievers are still on earth wondering what in the world happened to my friend or whatever. So the other thing with dispensational premill is there's a plan of God for the church and a plan of God for Israel, and they're distinct. So in older versions of dispensational premill, they would refer to the church as a parentheses. So it's kind of the main thing that's happening is you have what's going on with Israel, and then the church is this little parenthetical thing that God put in the middle of salvation history. And they literally talked about it as a parenthesis. So so if you hear rapture, that's a tip off. Someone's talking about the dispensational premill position. All right. Usually. I mean, sometimes, even the Amil, if you think about it in a very narrow way, we too talk about the rapture when we go to be with God in his return. But typically, the people who make a big deal about the tribulation and the rapture are going to be dispensational premill. Progressive dispensationalism is, as you might guess, a modification of that first view, still premill. And the big difference there is how they think of the reign of Christ. So they're going to, the reign of Christ on earth, that is, whether that's fulfilling the reign of Christ promised to David, the Davidic reign of Christ, or whether it's something different. So that's, and it also changes how they think of the church. The church is no longer simply a parenthesis. The church in Israel are part of the single plan of salvation, the single plan of God. So that view is very, the reason I have that in yellow is because I need to figure out how it's different from the next view, which is classic premillennialism. I need to remind myself, and so that's why it's in yellow. How is classical premill different from progressive dispensationalism? I'm not sure. Classical premill would be, it's an old view. It's held by some very significant scholars we certainly would love and respect. But it does hold to a future, literal, earthly millennium. So Christ returns, and there's an earthly, literal 1,000-year reign. And then comes the second return of Christ and the new heaven and new earth. New creation millennialism is a relatively recent view, as is progressive dispensationalism. New creation millennialism is basically seeing that the millennium is the first part of the new heavens and new earth. So it goes seamlessly from the millennium to the new heaven and new earth. But in terms of premill, the most dominant views would be dispensational premill, or at least some modified version of it, and then a historic classical premill. But the key with all those is there's a future from us now, earthly, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and then after that is all the final judgments and final his final return. Yeah.
So if you take out the emphasis on like Israel and the dispensations, and you just had to choose like a premillennial view, which one do you think has the most like merit to it?
Definitely classical premill, yeah, because it avoids some of the weird things about dispensationalism. It avoids the rapture emphasis where Christians are removed from the earth. That's strange. It removes the distinction between the church and Israel. That's you can't defend that biblically. So it's still defended by a lot of people. All right, so the next view is the post-mill. So Christ returns after the millennium. And there's different versions of the post-mill position, but one way or another, there's an era, a period of time that is kind of the golden age of the church. That phrase gets used maybe less now than it used to, but the golden age of the church. And so the church, evangelization is happening, missions is happening, it's successful, laws are changing, governments are changing, hearts are changing, there's a widespread conversion to Christ, and that has an effect on the laws of the land. And some people would go to really kind of extreme measures to describe just how Christian it's going to be. And so almost like all laws in all lands are going to be Christian laws. Yeah.
Does that mean that post-millennialists believe that they have to bring about this change for Christ's return?
No, not necessarily.
Or it'll just certainly sort of unconsciously happen through their actions.
Well, just like the Spirit saves people, through the work of Christians, it's still God saving people. He's the definitive actor, but he's using people to do it. He's using means to do it. The same thing is going to happen here. So Christians are living their lives, they're sharing the gospel, and more people are responding to the gospel. More and more churches are growing and bearing more fruit, and governments are being affected by that. False religions are dying out. Christianity is winning the day. And so there's just a spread of good things. And so this world becomes more and more a great place to live for Christians. So it's not exactly that they're making it happen, but it is an acknowledgement that humans will do things, and after those things, Christ will return. Yeah. Christians will bear fruit, and then after that massive spread of fruitfulness, Christ will return. There is in this view, typically there is an acknowledgement at the end, there is going to be some kind of increased persecution, some kind of tribulation, some kind of great tribulation at the end. And whether it's a literal 1,000 years or just an extended period of time, there's differences of opinion on that. But the key thing is it's the millennium and then the return of Christ. And where it differs from amillennialism is that, so if you think of, here's Christ's first return, and here's his second return. So if you're post-mill, you believe there is some portion of this span of time, which is the millennium, but it's not the whole span of time. Whereas if you're amill, you're saying there is no difference between the two returns of Christ and the millennium, or this span of time there. So it is the millennium. So in that sense, people can say that you don't even believe in a millennium. We say, yes, we do. It's right now. But there's no millennium separate from the church age. So that's where we would say that's where the no millennium is relevant, actually. All right, so some reasons why I affirm this, and obviously many people. All these views have lots of really great godly people who are worthy of your respect and esteem. So for me, though, some things which are important to me. First, it does agree with that two-age schema of Jesus and the apostles. So that this age and the age to come, that idea is so strong in the New Testament, and amillennialism fits that scheme. Whereas a future millennium, whether it's the future millennium of the amill, or sorry, post-mill, or the future millennium of the pre-mill positions, that seems to add a third age to that idea. So I think that's a weakness. And then another one important, and this is especially important, this next one is especially important when you're talking to someone who is pre-mill and especially dispensational pre-mill. But there are the Isaiah 65 prophecy is kind of a big deal because that's an Old Testament prophecy that talks about the new heaven and new earth. So Isaiah 65, 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be not remembered or come into mind." All right. Well, we know where the New Testament new heaven, new earth passage is. Well, that's in Revelation 21. So Revelation 21 and 22 is what's taught. That's where we learn about the new heaven and new earth. So what that seems like it should tell you is that, well, that probably means that the Isaiah 65 passage is talking about the same thing. It's using the same phrase. John seems to be assuming it's talking about the same thing. And the reason that's important is when you go to Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, you get things like anyone who doesn't live to 100 years will be thought accursed. The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The child and the serpent are going to play together, basically. And so you get this language at about life in a life on earth in a very rich and flourishing kind of way. And so what the pre-mill guys are going to say is that has to be literally true. It has to be literally true that the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together and that the cobra and the serpent are going to, or the cobra and the child are going to play together and that people have longer life than they have currently. It has to be literally true. And we would say it's true in the way that the Bible teaches us that it's true. And so the Bible seems to be comparing Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 and Revelation 21 and 22. And so what that seems to be telling us is that actually the prophets, when they prophesy about eternity, don't have the teaching of Jesus to fall back on. So the prophets, when they prophesy about eternity, didn't have all of Jesus' years of teaching and all that's recorded in the New Testament and beyond. When they were thinking about what does it mean to live on earth in endless happiness? Well, they didn't really get eternity in the Old Testament in the same way that we get eternity in the New Testament. So they tended to talk about things in terms that they understood. And so they didn't get eternal life, but they did get really long life. That made sense to them. They didn't get, a undoing of the curse in the Garden of Eden, but they did get things on earth being blessed. And so long life, fruitful crops, and no beasts are going to devour you. And so it seems like Isaiah is simply talking about things in language he understood, but what he's talking about, the fulfillment of that is actually the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 20, 21 and 22. All right, so that's, I don't know if you followed all that, but that's that's important to me. And then the third thing is how the Amill position actually handles the key text, which is Revelation 21 through 7, and especially the passages around that. So in Revelation 19:11, why even try? Yeah, we'll use this. I don't know. All right, so these four passages are really important. All right, so here you have Christ's return. Here you have the battle. Here you have the millennium. And here you have the battle. So after Christ returns here, there is the battle. And in this battle, you get the beast and the false prophet who are thrown into the lake of fire. And you get all the rest. Who are killed. All right? In other words, when you get to the end of Revelation 19, there are no more enemies of God left. All right? So in this, the battle, that's what happens. So you get to the millennium, and then you get to the battle. Uses the exact same phrase, the battle. And this time, so Satan is now into the lake of fire. And his armies. And when you get to the end of this, there's no more enemies of God. So the Amill position is going to say that these two battles are the same battle. They're not different battles, they're the same battle. And that follows a pattern you get in Revelation. So in Revelation, you get these are the seven kind of divisions of Revelation. And in each of these divisions, you get a really clear view of the final battle, of the final judgment. It's described in different ways. And in some ways, as you get through each section, the scene gets closer and closer to the very, very end. So for instance, we'll pick up at 12 through 14. Well, the seven seals. So 4 through 7 gives you the seven seals. 8 through 11 gives you the seven trumpets. All right, and those seem to be talking about terrible things that are coming at some point. But we don't necessarily know that those seven seals and seven trumpets are at the very, very end, or whether it's, you know, the last 100 years before Christ returns. We just don't know. When you get to 12 through 14, that's the passage where the woman has the baby, who then goes into heaven, ascends. So it's Christ, obviously, and then she's hiding in the wilderness for 1260 days, for time, times, and half a time. And so that's the church age, being persecuted by the devil. You get the two witnesses who are. That's actually chapter 11. You get the beast comes on the scene. So the two beasts come on the scene. And then there is some judgment in chapter 14. But when you get to 16, that's where you get the battle. Same phrase as used in these two spots, the battle, comes out in 16:14, I think. So the battle. The ESV, unfortunately, doesn't translate it as the battle. It translates, I think it's war in 1614. Just as battle?
Just battle, yeah.
Okay, so it must be one of these two places where it has war. But the Greek is actually the same phrase. So here you get the first sign of the battle, where the beast, so in this time, when the last battle is described, the Satan and the two beasts are present, but none of the three are actually killed there. But when you get to this battle, two of the beasts are killed. So you're getting closer and closer to the very end. Still talking about the same battle. But then when you get to this battle, well, now Satan himself is cast in the lake of fire. So now you're at the end of the end of the end of the end, the very end of the last thing. But that repetition is a really big deal. So it's one of the key things you have to see to interpret Revelation rightly. If you miss that, you just can't interpret it. You're going to do weird things. But if, as I think is definitely true, this battle and this battle are the same battle at the very end, well, that means what you have in the millennium is sort of a restart. It's telling you, it's going back to the beginning of the period of time, and it's telling you the same story of that span of time. Because the other thing about these sections in Revelation, and this is obviously a bigger discussion, but... The other thing about these sections in Revelation is they kind of tell you the whole story from Christ's first return to his second return, or his first coming to his second coming. That's an easier way to say it. So each of these tells the same story of the whole timeline from his earthly ministry to his eventual return. Which means if Revelation 20 is a restart, which seems to be the case because these are the same battle, well, then this is actually giving you the story of the church age. So let's see. So let's look at the passage and see if it can make sense that way in the last 2 minutes that we have in our time together for the whole year. So I'm on page 81 of my outline. So then we get to the passage itself, that comment there. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the binding thing, big controversial idea, just how bound is he? That's an important question. But Jesus' words seem relevant here. Jesus said in his teaching, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So what is happening throughout the church age, but Jesus is plundering the devil's house. And so if Jesus is going to plunder the devil's house, and he's got to bind the strong man first. And binding is it doesn't always mean that you have absolutely no ability to do anything or have any influence on anyone else outside of you. So it just doesn't necessarily mean all that. It does seem like there's a limitation on the devil's influence right now as the gospel spreads and the church spreads throughout the earth. But it doesn't mean the devil has absolutely no influence. He's still a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he has a lot less influence than he would have without being bound. So then when you get to the next verse 3, so he's thrown into a pit and it's shut and sealed over it. He seized the dragon, this is the angel, threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended and that he must be released for a little while. And that reference to nations is kind of a big deal because the nations are destroyed here. These nations being deceived are destroyed at the end of chapter 19, which tells you that if there are nations being deceived here, well, something's going on here. It's not just a chronological telling of the events. There's a restart happening here. So what is happening now in the earth? So Satan is both bound and deceiving the nations, that's exactly what we're saying, that he is limited, but he's still deceiving the nations. So they might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So his deceiving of the nations is going to have I misspoke there. So he is deceiving the nations, but not as much as he would and will. After that, he must be released for a little while. So after the 1,000 years are ended, after the millennium, he's going to be released for a little while for the final battle, and that's when he'll be destroyed. He'll meet his end. So then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, there's no earthly reign being talked about here. There's no earthly thing being talked about here. This is a heavenly situation. And in this heavenly situation, the people of God who died and go to be that intermediate state, they die and they go depart and be with Christ. Well, they depart and be with Christ and they're reigning with Christ in heaven right now. So they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. That's confusing, but the rest of the dead coming to life are the unbelievers coming to life, and it's their life. So there is an intermediate state for the unbeliever. However, it's not like the life that we experience as believers. So in some senses, they don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. So then that's a reference to the future resurrection, bodily resurrection. But when it says this is the first resurrection, that's confusing because it's talking about for believers when we rise, after we die and we rise and we're with Christ, that's a kind of first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So then the 1,000 years are ended. Satan's released. And then there's the final battle and all the final events until we get to the new heaven and new earth. And then it's told in a pretty straightforward way. So there's the battle, and then there's the final judgment. And so God's enemies are judged, God's people are vindicated, and God's people are with him in the new heaven and new earth forever. Amen. So that's what's going to happen. So thank you, guys. It was a great year. I really appreciated your attendance, attentiveness and attendance, but attentiveness. And it was a real joy to work with you guys. Hope, yeah, thanks. Hope to see some of you in the class next year on Old Testament.